Well, let's pray as we get ready to dive into God's Word. Dear God, Lord, we thank you so much, Father, for your Word. We thank you that it is not something that we have to make or manufacture. It is a gift that you have given us. And I just feel compelled myself, God, to pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that you would become greater and I would become less. As we open your word together, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is my joy to be opening up God's word with you again as we continue our series through the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, if you recall, is writing to followers of Jesus in the Greek city of Corinth, a church which he founded just a few years prior to the writing. The church has been around, I think, under 5 years by the time they receive this letter. And I actually want us to jump into today's text at the very end of our passage. I want us to just drop in mid-conversation and eavesdrop on Paul's heart-to-heart conversation with his people, with these beloved believers. And he's going to be defending his ministry among them. And, as we'll see, he's going to make no apologies for his poor speaking abilities. So let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't know how perceptive you are, but I discern some angst between Paul and this congregation that he partnered with the Holy Spirit to help plant there in Corinth. He gave years of his life to these people. He labored to teach them God's word and God's way. He spent himself on their behalf. And now, just a few years out, they're embarrassed by him. Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul is a bit lacking as an orator. He's not the most charismatic and engaging speaker, and that is an issue for the Corinthians. And before we explore why that is, I have to at least ask, how was Paul as a preacher and a teacher? I've heard some of you say, hey, if I could just go back and hear the Apostle Paul preach, oh, I'd pay any amount of money for that. Okay, so now we got to ask, how was he? Well, despite his penchant for run-on sentences, I find Paul to be a beautiful and gifted written communicator. And his Holy Spirit-inspired letters have stood the test of time. But as to his capabilities as a speaker, we kind of have to read between the lines. But he does give us some clues. Right here, he implies that his delivery among the Corinthians was a bit shaky, that he was often nervous, that he was not terribly eloquent. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul acknowledges that he's heard the comments. He writes this: I don't want to, for they say, they're talking about Paul, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. A couple chapters later, Paul confesses, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Okay, well, maybe he's a little hard on himself. His dear friend, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives a little anecdote about what it was like to hear the Apostle Paul preach. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So, who wants to go back in time and listen to Paul preach? Eutychus says, hey, the book is better than the movie, you know, don't worry about it. You've experienced Paul at his best already. But now I have another question. Is God a good recruiter of talent? Why select Paul as his chosen evangelist to the Greeks? I ask this because it seems that he's a bad fit for this particular assignment. And that's because the fantastically wealthy and cosmopolitan city of Corinth had one particular cultural obsession. They weren't that into the chariot races or athletics or gladiators. Their great passion was oratory. They followed philosophers and charismatic speakers as you and I might follow the Seahawks or the Mariners. And this enthusiasm for eloquence, it's infected the church. 2 weeks ago, Daniel read to us Paul's words in verses 11 through 13. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas," that's Peter, "or I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Here's how Paul is defining the problem. He says, the church has begun to splinter and tribalize, not due to differences in theology or ministry practice, but in loyalty to their favorite Christian influencers. I follow Stephen Furtick. I follow John MacArthur. I follow Derwin Gray or Greg Laurie. No, they're all trash. I follow Christ. Paul holds no truck with this sort of thinking. The city's fixation with wisdom and eloquence and charisma, it skews their perspective. The Corinthians have come to believe that the whole purpose of the church is to amass social influence and power through their impressive and compelling oratory. And they're now trying to instruct their founder, Paul. Paul, this is how you were supposed to build the church, buddy. This is the whole ballgame. You talk good so that you can gain followers in order that you and yours achieve power, and then with that power, we can shape society. We might even be able to, you know, build a little wealth along the way, buddy. This is how you do it. And Paul says, no, that is not the gospel. And I think he also affirms and implies, God specifically sent me, no talk good Paul, as your missionary, because you need to learn this lesson. That is not the good news. The apostle wants to gift Christ's church with some corrective lenses. He's compelled to transform their way of seeing. And remember what we ended with last time. Verse 17 said this, that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He instead preaches Christ crucified. Christ and him crucified. That is all I want to proclaim. I don't want you to think I'm this incredible speaker. I don't want you to think that what the world needs is wise men and wise words. What we need is a Savior. Now, my confession for you all this week is I've had 2 weeks off from preaching. Best I can tell, this is the first 2 weeks in a row that I haven't preached since I've been here at Elim. And I came in, I'm like, okay, I'm rested. I'm going to give the greatest sermon this week possible. Now, it was a crazy week. There's holidays, surgeries, things like that. But I put in the time. But as I went and I wrote, I have 9 pages of text here. It felt like banging my head against the wall. I thought, I took 2 weeks off and I don't know how to write a sermon anymore. What is going on? And then last night I had this epiphany. Here I am trying to craft an eloquent, pithy, right down the middle, nail it sermon on the fact that God doesn't need eloquence or fancy words to proclaim his good news. To which I don't know what to do now. So, we're going to muddle through and see what happens. But, so Paul's facing this cult of celebrity that's infecting the church. And followers of Jesus, they're being captured by this obsession that their culture has with speech and influence and impressiveness. And in that moment, what does Paul proclaim? But the word of the cross. He wants us to rightly hear and understand and apply the gospel to every part of our lives. And his first step is to firmly fix our gaze on that key image of our faith, Christ crucified. One of the commentaries puts it this way. Paul has taken the central event at the heart of the Christian story, the death of Jesus, and he uses it as a lens through which human wisdom must be projected and thereby seen afresh. We need to have power and wisdom redefined for us by Jesus on the cross. So Paul's going to start wrestling with these different topics: strength and weakness, wisdom and foolishness. And he's going to start to turn them on their heads. But I want us to, as we kind of try to listen right, I want us to kind of acknowledge what comes to our mind first when we hear these words. So let's do a little thought experiment. You have been commissioned to build an exhibit in an art gallery. You're in a room, 4 walls. Each wall is supposed to represent a different concept. One wall, you've got strength. Its opposite, you've got weakness. On one wall, you've got wisdom. On its opposite, you have foolishness. And you've been charged to find a single image that best represents that concept for you. So, I'm going to ask a couple people to share, and then I'll share with you mine. So, first off, you have one image to represent strength and power. Few people raise your hands. What would you put on the wall? Larry? A giant redwood tree. Okay. Mary? Water. Okay. Alan? Oh! Okay. Greg? So, if anyone doesn't know what that picture is, that is Arnold Schwarzenegger and his famous handshake with Carl Weathers in the 1987 sci-fi action classic, The Predator. Alan. Okay, let's do a couple more. Weakness. Few people, what would you represent for weakness? What's your image? Larry. Mushroom. Not your personal weakness. What is weakness? Anyone else? A baby. Terry, Greg, show them. That's the same as my answer. A crying, vulnerable baby. They're cute, but I don't think they're very strong. Okay, what about wisdom? What would you think for wisdom? For me, I'm not going to let you share on this one. For me, I go to my nerdiness, which is Gandalf in the Library of Minas Tirith. Here we have this wizened old gentleman, rich with life experience, surrounded by the collected knowledge of human culture. Wisdom. And then folly, or foolishness. I think I would just put a mirror on the wall. No, actually, really, I'd probably, since my background is in college ministry, I would probably put up a frat party during rush week. So I almost did the picture from Animal House with all the togas, but I'm going to go more with my generation. So these are what come up for us. Strength, weakness, wisdom, folly. And now if you were to ask the Apostle Paul to engage in this same practice, he would actually reject the prompt and he would put one thing in the center of the room. Christ crucified. Because from a certain angle, this image looks like utter foolishness and weakness. Jesus appears to be the failed leader of some makeshift revolutionary movement, rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his closest allies, abandoned by his friends. God's anointed is handed over to a power greater than himself, and he is tortured, humiliated, and executed. Weakness and foolishness. But viewed from another angle, Christ's death on the cross will reveal itself to be the greatest act of strength and the one and only solution to humanity's many maladies. Okay, I'm enjoying pictures, so I'm going to go with one more. But first, let me read to you a little bit of our passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There, Paul is actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 29:14, and it's a passage in which the prophet confronts God's people. He says, hey, you draw near to God with your mouths, you honor the Lord with your lips, but your hearts actually remain far from him. You tell people to stand in reverence of our awesome God and to obey his instructions. But really, that's just a teaching that men promulgate among you. It's not a lived reality. And the prophet in that moment says that God knows that the best of human wisdom and knowledge and discernment, it can't save humanity. We need more than wise men and wise words. We need a Savior. And in that passage in Isaiah, God says, I will act wondrously to save my people, to make them new, but I am going to do it in a way that will confound your every expectation, that will defy your logic and will humble your pride. I will both judge the futility of your efforts and I will save you absolutely. And here Jesus says, Paul says, is the fulfillment of that promise. He sends a Savior to come and to die for us. And the world says, that is total and utter foolishness. It makes no sense to us. Why? Why? Okay, I want to show you an image. It's one of my favorites. It is a piece of ancient graffiti. It was found on the Palatine Hill. It's from about 200 AD, and it is the first depiction of Christ on the cross. And Greg, if you can find it. It is a doodle that is on the wall of a school building in which the servants of Caesar's household were trained. And it depicts a little dude there on the left worshiping a crucified figure, naked with the head, we'll call it of a donkey. And it says these words in Latin, Alexamenos, this random slave, worships his God. Now, actually, the Latin's a little bit more confusing. It is a schoolhouse. They're not great at grammar. It also might say, Alexamenos calls us to worship God. And it depicts this scene. Because to the Greek and the Roman world, in the Jewish world, nothing seems more shameful and foolish than worshiping a God who was crucified. The famous orator and rhetorician Marcus Cornelius Fronto, who tutored Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, he wrote this of Christians. The religion of the Christians is foolish, inasmuch as they worship a crucified man and venerate even the instrument of his punishment. For the Greeks and the Romans, the cross was a symbol of torture and humiliation. They regarded crucifixion as a heinous death, not appropriate for Roman citizens. It was only appropriate for slaves and rebels. And the Jews, too, regarded execution by death on a tree as deeply shameful. It was so shameful that they perceived in it the actual curse of God resting upon the person. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man, it doesn't say hanged. It talks about a man who's on the tree, is cursed by God. He shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So Jews and Greeks alike found Christianity's claim that God's anointed, that humanity's one true king, had come to earth to be crucified, to be both insane and repugnant idea, a disgrace that the followers of Jesus ought to be embarrassed by. A scene so ugly and foolish that all men ought to turn their face away. And yet Paul asserts that on the cross, Christ's power, God's power is displayed. For Christ crucified is the source of our salvation. I've already said this once, but I want to say it again. The world needs something more than wise words and wise men. And time and again, human knowledge and discernment and social power, they have been proven themselves insufficient to change our lot, to correct our evil, and to repair the world. There's only one way that all things become new. The world needs and has always needed a rescuer. We need someone above us and beyond us to walk a mile in our shoes and to die the death our sins deserve. To take the curses that rest upon us and take them upon himself. This is how the power of evil, sin, and death gets broken. This is how we are forgiven and reconciled to God. This is how God shares with us his life and victory, how he unleashes through us and among us a power that can make the world new. Paul depicts Jesus' crucifixion as an apocalyptic act, this dramatic intervention from God that changes everything. It changes our fates. It changes the course of human history and even the future of the cosmos. This is the good news that we need. This, though it looks foolish, is exactly what God has waited from time immemorial to accomplish, to bring us back to himself. A little bit down below on that wall, there's another little response to that graffiti. Someone wrote, Alexamenos Fidelis, which in Latin means Alexamenos was faithful. He was faithful to tell you what truly brings life and truly brings hope, and he will take the ridicule. This nameless, well, he's not nameless, we know his name, but this relatively unknown slave in Caesar's household is willing to look foolish to proclaim the salvation of God to a world that needs it. And maybe I just end with this question. Why does God choose to save us in a way that seems so strange and nonsensical? Why not play to our biases? Why not give us what we're expecting? Why a Savior crucified and raised from the dead for us? Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose to save us foolishly in meekness and humiliation so that we can never think that we somehow played a role in the reversal of our fortunes. That we were right there. We would have gotten it if we would have just tried a little harder. It will never be and has never been our impressiveness that saves us. It is always God's grace and God's initiative. One scholar puts it this way, prideful confidence in human wisdom is antithetical to the deepest logic of the gospel. It is grace that seems so foolish. Why would a God who made the universe even think about us, much less take on our lot, die our death, endure our rejection in order to rescue us? Because he wants us to know that it's a gift, that we were never going to bridge the gap back to God. It's not philosophy or wisdom or being a viral speaker that will cause the change that we need. It is Christ crucified. This past action of God that has a present and ongoing result. So that now we are in Christ and we're experiencing the full power of God, the full forgiveness of God. God is shaping us not by our own strength, but by His Spirit into the image of His Son. And He is using us to partner with Him to make the world new. Christ crucified keeps us humble, and it reminds us that we are celebrating something God has done, not that we are doing. And these guys are saying, Paul, you don't talk good. We need a better talker. And he's like, no, you don't. All we need is Jesus. And in fact, I'm going to revel in the fact that I don't talk good so that you might see Him. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Dear God, Lord, we thank You so much for the foolishness of this message. We confess it doesn't totally make sense to us. You don't look like any other leader. You don't look like any other hope that we have. But God, we are grateful. We've spent too much time trying to think our way back to God, to improve our way back to God, and You have come to save us. And all we have to do is receive You by faith, to eat at the table to which You have welcomed us, to be adopted into the family that You have secured our access. So Christ, we love You. And may we continue to proclaim Christ crucified, the good news that will save the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.